Now, let's take a look at Matthew 12. This is another sermon in our red print series in the Bible. As you know, in some Bibles, Jesus' words are printed in red to make them stand out. These are statements which he made, which were important for the people of his time and are important for us as well. This is a chapter in Matthew 12 where we can see spiritual warfare going on. In fact, in this chapter, Jesus tells us about the unpardonable sin, sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, this causes concern for people who hear about it, and it should, because Jesus says it is a serious matter, which is a good reason, of course, to dive into this chapter and see what's happening. Now, in this chapter, as I mentioned, a spiritual war is happening, a war between Christ and Satan. Satan has a goal for this war, and Jesus has a goal. Satan's goal is to eliminate God from your life, to drive you away from him, and to convince you that God can't stand you. Ideally, he would like to convince you that God doesn't exist. Satan's goal to eliminate God, get you far away from God, and cause God to evaporate in your thinking. Jesus' goal is to reunite you with God, bring you closer to him, and convince you that God not only exists and not only created you, but he loves you. Rishana, your story was just so perfect. That $20 bill, beaten and abused, is still valuable. And no matter where you're from, no matter what you have done, God loves and values you and wants to reunite with you. And in this war, both sides have tactics they use. Satan has certain tactics he uses, and Jesus has tactics he uses. And those tactics are what we'll be looking at, and we'll find out how Jesus' tactics can bring us closer to him and his Father. So let's get started. Matthew 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Here we see Satan's first tactic. Now, it's the Pharisees who are trying to pull it off. But these are the same class of people Jesus was speaking to in John 8:44 when he told him, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So even though they don't know it, these Pharisees are agents of Satan. So what is Satan's first tactic? Remember, his overall goal is to eliminate God. If you're taking sermon notes, here comes sermon point one. Satan's first tactic is to try to brutally destroy Jesus. Satan's first tactic is to try to brutally destroy Jesus. Of course, eventually Jesus will be killed, but only on God's timetable, only when the time is right. Satan had tried to destroy Jesus 3 decades earlier when Herod's soldiers stormed into Bethlehem. Even further back than that, Satan had fought a war in heaven hoping to dethrone God. So if Satan's first tactic is to brutally destroy Jesus, what is Jesus' response? Remember, Jesus' main goal is to reunite us with God. Satan wants to eliminate God. Jesus wants to reunite us with God. Watch what he does. Verse 14 again. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, beloved, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Again, this is a spirit war, as the sermon title said. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. In other words, he'll be tender with the broken people. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax, or as Gary read this morning, a smoking wick, he will not quench. He'll be gentle. Till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. These people, the Jewish nation, hated because they were ethnos. They were the other races. The Gentiles will come to trust in God's name. So how does Jesus respond to Satan's first tactic? He strategically retreats. He is not admitting defeat. It's just that his goal is different than Satan's goal. Satan's tactic is to try to destroy Jesus, but Jesus' tactic is not to try to destroy Satan at this point. Jesus wants to reunite as many people as possible with God and reunite them in a way where they see how lovable God actually is. Throughout the book of Acts, we see Paul and other disciples doing this strategic retreat because their goals were different than the goals of their opponents. They'd come into a town, the people in the synagogue would listen to him for a while and eventually get angry because they were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, and so Paul and his friends would go to another town. Now, it's interesting to look at why the Pharisees were so intent on destroying Jesus in the first place. In the first 13 verses of Matthew 12, Jesus strikes two blows at the Pharisees' Sabbath traditions. First, on a Sabbath morning, quite early evidently, because they hadn't even been to synagogue yet, we notice Jesus' disciples plucking some of the heads off wheat stalks and rubbing them in their hands. I've done that. Any of you done that? Rubbing the wheat stalks in your hands? And pretty soon the chaff gets off of there, and you have these little kernels. You put them in your mouth, and you chew and chew and chew. And finally, you have gluten in there. You're making gluten in your mouth. And it's like chewing gum, except that it doesn't dissipate the way chewing gum does. It just stays there, and it just really tastes good. Shelley won't let me do it because they spray with airplanes in the wheat there. And so she said, don't do that. And I said, well, the wheat on the edge of the field doesn't get as much spray. So I guess Shelley's so careful with me. I have clean arteries because Shelley's careful with me. So I listen to her, except in the case of wheat there. We had a good breakfast this morning. Oatmeal, big fruit plate of many different kinds of fruit. Toast, the top quality stuff. Artery cleaning good food from Shelley. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, of course, they said, no, this is working on the Sabbath. Jesus assures them it's not. Immediately after that, Jesus goes into a synagogue and notices a man who has a withered hand. He calls attention to that man, and he heals him. And the Pharisees, rather than praising God for this superhuman miracle, say that's working on the Sabbath, and they get together and start plotting how to destroy Jesus. Now, this is pretty sinister. After each of these disputes, Jesus calmly reasons from Scripture and logic about why the Pharisees have an incorrect interpretation. But that doesn't make a bit of difference to them. They are determined to destroy him. And even if Jesus hadn't specifically labeled these stubborn Jewish leaders as the children of Satan, we would still sense the devil's hand in this crisis. Because one of all God's gifts to humanity, maybe the one the devil hates the most, is the Sabbath. Why would the devil hate the Sabbath so much? Because he remembers how the fourth commandment goes. I'll just quote it for you here. Remember the Exodus 28 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now if the devil's main goal is to eliminate God, then he must do his level best to eliminate the Sabbath, or at least make it as distasteful as possible. Because if people truly and knowledgeably keep the Sabbath for what it means, they will remember that it is a memorial of God's creation. And any group of people who allows themselves to be constantly reminded that God is the creator will certainly not eliminate him from their lives, just the opposite. Back in Jesus' time, the Pharisees and rabbis and other leaders had created and enforced many nonsensical rules about Sabbath observance, so that no longer was the Sabbath a delight, but a burden. But Jesus came to restore real joy to the Sabbath. So what do we do in order to join Jesus in his battle against Satan? Well, since Jesus wants to unite us with God, we need to absorb God into our lives however we can. We need to read our Bibles. We need to listen to our Bibles in the car. We need to seize the Sabbath for all it's worth, celebrate it, revel in it, greet it every Friday evening with relief and joy. We need to gather with other people who believe in the Sabbath, like we're doing this morning, for mutual encouragement. Now let's take a look at Satan's second tactic he uses to try to eliminate God from our lives. Verse 22, Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. This was tragic to this person who was not only demon-possessed, but who was blind and couldn't even talk. I mean, what sort of pleasure is he going to get out of Sabbath worship, Sabbath celebration? He can't even see. He can't even talk about what he thinks. And he's got that demon within him controlling him. Verse 22. And then verse 23, sorry. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, here comes point two. If Satan's first God elimination goal is tactic is to try to brutally destroy Jesus, then his second tactic is to assert that Satan himself is the source of God's miracles. He asserts that the Satan himself is the source of God's miracles. And notice how Jesus responds. He uses simple logic, verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Evidently, they hadn't said these things out loud, or at least where the general crowd could hear them. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, whom do your sons cast them out? By whom do your sons cast them out? Evidently, there was some exorcism going, legitimate exorcism back in those days, and some of the religious leaders would cast demons out. So Jesus said, look, if Beelzebub is the power behind my casting out demons, then what about those of you who do that? Therefore, they shall be your judges, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, again, this is a spirit war, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So if Satan's goal is to eliminate God, it is. And with the tactics we've just seen him use, he is trying to eliminate God by using the Pharisees to claim that the miracles of God actually come from Satan. But what is so grotesque about this tactic is that if people actually believed that, it would take them straight back to the idolatry of the Old Testament. Back in those days, if you believed in a God like Baal, for example, you were believing in a capricious God, a God who couldn't really be depended upon. Remember how the 400 fervent prophets of Baal shouted and danced and even cut themselves with knives to cause Baal to pity them enough to send fire down on their altar? But it didn't work. The God whom they were trying to defend was shown to be absent and even non-existent. But after Elijah's prayer, lasting less than a minute, God responded with a bolt of fire straight down onto that altar. So what do we do with this now that we know it? Well, some people say, how can I actually be sure that something that happened to me is really a miracle? Maybe it's just coincidence or good luck or a natural result or something. I've always been cautious when it comes to saying that something is a direct miracle of God. But most Christians, including me, can tell you about times in their lives when it couldn't have been anything but a miracle. God directly did intervene, maybe to guide them in a different direction from the way they were going, or bring healing, or any number of things. After all, each of us is a miracle already. This week I watched an online video where a robot had been programmed to put together an IKEA chair. Took the robot about 20 minutes, and there were a few glitches. I think the robot dropped some of those little wooden pegs, and so somebody eventually had to come and put it back into the robot's grip, and then they put it into the chair. But the robot eventually did the job. But even though decades of careful programming have gone into artificial intelligence, no scientist in his or her right mind really believes that any thinking machine can or ever will equal or surpass a human being in everything. No, the more you and I contemplate ourselves and the world around us, the more we're convinced that we are all miracles of God. Shelley and I take walks whenever we can, and we enjoy watching and listening to birds and animals and watching the trees green out in spring. So if you find it repulsive that Satan claims powers that God alone has, allow yourself to feel the horror of this idea. And if we totally eliminate God from our lives and say that even miracles come from natural causes, then Satan chortles with joy because we have done his God elimination work for him. Let's look at one more of Satan's God elimination tactics. But before we do that, let's make a little bus stop at the unpardonable sin, verse 31. Verse 31. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, and this is just after the Pharisees have said the demonic, the casting out of demons is actually done by the prince of demons. Verse 31, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Now, if you're reading this out of the Andrews Study Bible this morning, you'll see a footnote at the bottom of the page. I'm going to just read that footnote for you because it summarizes very well what the unpardonable sin is, as far as we can tell. Quote, this is traditionally known as the unpardonable sin. The context of the statement suggests that the unpardonable sin that the Pharisees were committing was that they were attributing to Satan, Beelzebub, rather than to the Holy Spirit, the power by which Jesus did his miraculous works. From this, we can extrapolate that the essence of this sin is the deliberate refusal to acknowledge the working of God's Spirit. This deliberate and obstinate stance ultimately leads to a hardening of the heart and a total rejection of the Spirit, and thus Jesus himself. Under such circumstances, salvation through Jesus is impossible. Still quoting, the refusal to heed the Spirit's warnings stems from a sinful, perverted heart. It is important to note, then, that if one is concerned as to whether he or she has committed the unpardonable sin, it is almost certain that that stage has not been reached. Such a smiting of the conscience means that the Holy Spirit is still at work on the individual. That's from the Andrew Study Bible, there in the footnotes. Now, let's take a look at that final tactic of Satan, and this too should cause us to be alertly concerned. Verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. This was always disturbing to me as a kid when I read that. To think of an evil spirit being driven out of someone, which is a good thing, then roaming around trying to find a place of rest, and then coming back and find that recently vacated place all swept and cleaned out. And to me, that was a good thing, too. It's always good to be neat and clean. And then moving back in with seven other spirits worse than he was, this made me really thoughtful. So what does this mean to me? I don't know all the details behind this story of Jesus or why he's told it totally. And maybe it's partly a parable, but one thing comes through to me strong and clear. It's that when Satan is ejected from my life, I need to have replaced him by answering Jesus, Revelation 3, verse 20, knock on the door of my heart. There he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Bottom line, don't let your heart be empty. If the Lord has delivered you from the devil's clutches, cling to Jesus. Do what I mentioned before. Immerse yourself in God's words, in Jesus' red print. I grew up on the King James Bible, and I found a KJV, which is printed like a regular book, single column, and it doesn't have every new verse where it starts as a new paragraph. It's more like a regular book. And I am, once again, truly enjoying that magnificent English prose. So choose whatever Bible version you like. Make it a part of your life. Read it every day or listen to it in the car every day. One of our members told me recently that she prays her way through Bible verses. Would you like to resolve to fill your heart with your Savior's presence from this day on? Let me see your hand if this is your wish. Fill your heart with your Savior's presence, because we are living in and we are dwelling in a grand and awful time. That's our closing song, number 617. Let's stand and sing this grand hymn of the last days, number 617.